It's short. It's really short. Okay. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Yes. Okay. Hi, I am Mike Hutchings. Bill and I have been attending Windham Presbyterian Church since we were expecting our oldest, Emily, who is almost 23 now. It is an honor to be here speaking this morning and humbling at the same time. At the very least, the verses are full of truth, but I hope you will find some inspiration during this talk. And if you don't, as Bill Miller said, I hope you'll come back. So pray with me just for a second, please. Lord, this hour, please be present. We ask for the blessing of growing closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Bill and I and sons David and Drew were on a wide, busy highway heading for New Jersey several weeks ago. We heard a loud vehicle near us, and if you know our family, we all have to stop whatever we are doing and take note of any unusual vehicle that goes by. Being outnumbered that day by the car heads in our family, I participated in the observance. I said, "Wow, would you look at that?" And Bill said, "Yeah, you don't see that every day. After all, it was unusual." I said, "Those two women on that bike are about my age." And Bill said, "That Harley had three wheels." After a moment, we looked at each other, and I said, "It had three wheels." And then Bill said, "There were women on the bike." That's a true story. It's no surprise that Bill saw the vehicle and I saw the people on the bike. Still amazing to see the same picture and walk away with completely different information. We had to laugh. The scripture today is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It is about seeing, perceiving, and judging. For a judge to judge a case, he has to know the truth. But we will never know fully. We will never fully know others or ourselves until maybe one day we see Jesus face to face. Yet every day, we are called on to make judgments about people. These decisions determine the direction our lives go and relationships we have. It is difficult to see clearly when we each come to the table with different experiences and genes. A few weeks ago, we went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls at the Boston Museum of Science. The exhibit featured other artifacts as well as the scrolls that put us into a completely different frame of mind from our 21st century perspective. I remember the description of the four-room houses many early Hebrews lived in. Bright white walls, courtyard, animals living in the house with people, kind of narrow rooms, but they looked homey in a no-plumbing kind of way. Apparently, over time, cities had been built on top of cities, so researchers could literally piece together aspects of their lives and tell pretty accurately when the cities existed. At the exhibit, I soon felt distanced in time from the ancient Hebrew way of life. I felt distanced in belief from the archaeologists and researchers. I couldn't get past a couple of points. They said that the Hebrews were clearly not monotheists until the 8th century BC, the golden age of King David and King Solomon. Based on the archaeology, they believed in many gods, not just the one true God that we know made a covenant with Abraham centuries before. I kept telling myself it's just an academic, archaeological approach, but it stung just the same. Interviews with experts featured the word cultish frequently, again, needling my sense of the holiness of the history of the Old Testament. These presenters and I held very different points of view. Speaking of different choices, did you know that one of the issues they dealt with in preserving the scrolls was removing the scotch tape that some of the early researchers had used to hold them together about 60 years ago? But included in the scrolls, scotch tape and all, was the whole book of Isaiah, all there. When God wants a prophet heard, he makes it happen in full. In a large circular display, the 3,000-year-old drawing writings were laid out page by page next to translations of each page, of each passage. Seeing the original pages of the Dead Sea Scrolls that record the inspired word of God as told to a person just like one of us sitting here, that was inspiring. By the way, they found the scrolls by accident when a boy threw a rock into a cave and heard pottery breaking. My own kids said this was totally unrealistic. What boy brings adults back to the location where he broke something? They found him. I don't know. Again, a miracle, I guess. Although from a different time, there were many young people like my kids sitting on the hill listening to Jesus give what we call the Sermon on the Mount. There were people of every age from all over. What held them to see Jesus and listen to him speak? He had a completely novel approach to just about everything that he examined. Who was blessed? The poor in spirit and the persecuted. Jesus' instructions, such as turning the other cheek, seemed so different from what was required of them so much of their lives. Fully God and fully human, Jesus could know each one there. The people listening to Jesus that day discovered Jesus knew them as weak, fallen, confused, poor in spirit, persecuted, suffering, mournful, but hopeful and well-loved by their God. He was claiming them with grace, a word mentioned as a noun only about four times in the Old Testament, but mentioned over 20 times that in the New Testament. How could he get them to know the fresh message of God's grace, God's unmerited favor? He only had a few short years to communicate it. The text this morning is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Here is the first half of it. So you may flash the whole thing up, but I'm going to stop at a certain point. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Here, Jesus lets his listeners, I'm going to stop right there. Jesus lets his listeners know, can you keep that up there, Jim? Because I want, starting from the beginning. Stop. Yes. He lets his listeners know that they need grace because they are so blind. A little bit rolling forward. Can you scroll to the next one? Oh, there you go. Because they are so blind. The whole sawdust thing, we're going to talk about that. Then he lets them know that they are worth it. They are not pigs, but people capable of understanding God's word. That's the next passage. He lets them know they are worth it. They are not pigs, but people worth people capable of understanding God's word. He says if we ask God, God will give us what we ask for, particularly if it happens to be grace. And last in this passage, at the very end, and the bottom line, he tells us what to do because people like a message to have a bottom line. They like to know what to do with a message. But this last line, this summation of the Old Testament, involves a mental adjustment, a way of deciding how to behave based on our thinking, not just on the laws. And that's when everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. It's a thinking line. And that brings us back up to the beginning. We have to think before we act. And I'm going to focus on that beginning part. The opening image in this passage is eyes. Actually, it's a plank in a person's eye. Now, that's an image. Are you picturing what I'm picturing? My first thought is, wow, Jesus is using sarcasm. Here's the plank that I picture that I read in this passage. Now, it wouldn't fit in my eye, but... But it's a plank. It's what I imagined when I heard that word. However, I learned that the plank Jesus refers to is not really a 2x4. It is actually the curled shaving that could pop off of the piece of wood a carpenter might be working on. If they had had safety glasses, they would have used them because getting a plank in your eye was something to be concerned about if you were shaving wood. The shaving could jump up suddenly and fast with serious consequences. There are three things that are clear about getting a wood shaving in your eye. One, It is safe to say you can't see the world accurately with a plank in your eye. Two, it may be hard to even know what is in your eye or deal with it well since you can't see it. And three, you can't be there for anyone else until your own problem is squared away. The symbolism is pretty clear. He could have said, deal with your own issues first, or deal with your own infected ingrown toenail before you deal with your neighbor's. But it is no accident that his metaphor deals with eyes and seeing, as well as judging and knowing, and really whom we are judging. Consistent with the transition from laws about external behavior to rules guiding the heart, Jesus tells us how to think. In his psychological message, the reality of our weakness hits us all. Do not judge, lest you be judged. And he doesn't say, get good at judging before you try it. He just says, do not judge. You may ask, why focus on judging? Seems like one weakness of many. This passage on discerning the truth is foundational to everything Jesus Christ came to teach. I have five examples of people who demonstrate, some are faster than others, don't worry, the effects of judging or being judged. Also, do not confuse being content with your life with being able to see clearly. The archaeologists researching the Dead Sea Scrolls think they have a clear view. I happen to think they can see about as much as a flashlight beam on a dark night. It seems that the prayer and searching are perpetual. I wonder if we can accurately judge a person even in the most familiar circumstances. We will judge because we like to put the world in an order that we can understand. Judge not lest you be judged. Seeing and being seen apparently are connected. So who does he mean has a plank in his eye? Another way to ask that question is, can you know what is in another person's head or heart? Or is our vision sometimes blocked? In the novel, The Curious Incident of the Dog in the Night, anybody read that? I know a few people have. The reader experiences the point of view of Christopher, an autistic teenager who finds his neighbor's dog killed in its yard. My heart went out to him as I read his thoughts, but witnessed how he couldn't communicate. Even though I knew he is autistic, while I was reading, in my mind I kept telling him to tell the police that he had not killed the dog, not to close his eyes and cover his ears and curl up in a ball in the wet grass to shut out the scene, just to try to be logical like other kids. On a different occasion, Christopher describes a memory of a field he once visited with his mother and father years before when he was young. He writes, "One, there are 19 cows in the field, 15 of which are black and white, and 4 of which are brown and white." He lists about 8 more details and finishes with, "And there were 31 more things in the list of things I notice, and it means that it is very tiring if I am in a new place, because I see all these things, and if someone asked me afterward what the cows look like, I could ask which one, and I could do a drawing of them at home and say that a particular cow had patterns on it like this." And there's a picture of a cow, kind of cartoony, but with very, very specific spots drawn on it. For Christopher, that was one memory, one afternoon, remembered from a long time ago. Suddenly, I could see how crowded his mind must feel. My mind, on the other hand, felt fairly empty. He was trying 100 times harder than any of his classmates just to exist from moment to moment. I could show kindness, but I would never fully understand. Big paradigm shift. Many of you know Henry Peabody. Originally from Liberia, he now lives near Pittsburgh with his wife Louise and their son. He's a pastor and social worker, and he sends what he can back to Liberia. Henry described how difficult it was to be in a calm classroom in the United States after the experience of his teen years. He said he must have appeared to be sleeping with his eyes open, or stupid, or drugged to many around him in his classes. But if you knew that at 14, he and his classmates and all of his schoolmates, along with many, many other children, had been rounded up, put on a boat, and sent to a refugee camp, and that they were told that they would never see their families again, and that this was done for their safety due to the Civil War. If you knew he had survived in a camp of thousands of teens and children, if you had seen what he saw when he eventually returned to his country, that he had escaped this life miraculously by the answering of the phone by Pastor Jim, that he had managed a scholarship to Mercer University, and that he had found his parents 2 days before his ticket was to take him to the United States, but that they insisted he leave them for a safer place. If you knew him, you would see the deep faith and wisdom beyond his years. I wonder how many of his classmates and professors misjudged him as he acclimated to university life in the United States. He appeared drugged when actually he was in a state of shock as he decompressed from the trauma of his teen years. It's so easy to fill in the gaps of our knowledge with what we assume. Pastor Jim always liked to say, and remember, almost everyone you meet carries a heavy load. In this fast-paced life of working and parenting and exercising and schooling and Facebooking and volunteering and shopping and cleaning and fixing and celebrating and all the other verbs on the list, it is so much easier to put a mentally challenged or sick or persecuted person in a box and turn back to our own schedules. What blinds us to the needs of others? Busyness, laziness, discomfort, fear, disinterest. They smell like wood shavings to me. This is not to say we are necessarily doing something wrong. It is our thinking that we have to be vigilant about. A plank is what separates you from your dependence on and obedience to God. The second point is it is not easy to know what is in your eye. You can't see it. Paul, with great conviction, persecuted Christians for years. He was a Jewish leader. Excuse me. He was a Jewish leader cleaning up the Hebrew faith by punishing. I'm so sorry. Even killing those who claimed to be Christians. Acts 9 says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. That's a true fast, as Aaron described it last week. When the Lord sent someone to heal him, after 3 days, scales fell from his eyes, and his perceptions were never the same. In Ephesians 3:7, Paul states, I became a servant of the gospel, of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. In him and through him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It's allergies. Can't help it. Paul was blind and fasting for 3 days, and this after being thrown to the ground and challenged by the resurrected leader of the movement he was trying to squelch, namely Jesus. Was his vision of truth changed? Acts 9 continues to say that he began preaching immediately and was so good at it that the Jews plotted to take him out. Like Paul, Samson was a man who did not know himself until he was blinded. When you read about the things Samson does with God's gift of great strength, the thousands he kills single-handedly, it is easy to shake your head at his impulsive and demanding nature. When he falls in love with Delilah, she tempts him to reveal the source of his strength. His overconfidence blinds him to her deception, and he finally reveals to her that a razor has never touched his head. He falls asleep, wakes up hairless and in chains, and the first thing they do, you know what it is? The first thing they do to him is put out his eyes. He is a slave for as long as it takes for his hair to grow back, but by then he is thoroughly humbled and fully aware of his dependence on God. He knew his strength, but not his weaknesses. He was blinded by his self-reliance and forgot that the source of his power was not his hair, but his God. Paul and Samson are two stories of literal blindness leading to exceptional perception, a new inner vision that leads to the ability to see others with new vision as well. If being blinded reveals truth, maybe the plank in a person's eye is not an obstacle, but an agent for growth. One of my favorite images of Damien's sermon was this description of the poor in spirit. He said, Jesus is talking about the guy over here who, just when he conquers this temptation over here, He turns around, and he finds three more over here. Remember when he did that? This was the first sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. Just when you are trying to carve something beautiful out of your life, this plank jumps out of the wood. A flaw that we never intended stabs us. It could be too much self-confidence, like Samson, or misdirection, like Paul, but the plank is the teacher. We think it blinds us, but the plank makes us see just by the fact that we become aware of it. The flaw is what exposes our pride when we choose to look at it. Suddenly, we are aware of our own limitations and of God's presence and power. It is startling and riveting and humbling and clarifying to realize, like Paul, you can never look down on anyone thanks to choices or judgments that cannot be undone. The only thing that matters at that moment is the Holy Spirit saying, okay, now we're getting somewhere. Then we are not handed regret. We are offered grace. It is my suspicion when Jesus says to the people sitting on the hillside, you hypocrite, why don't you take the plank out of your own eye? I love to say, you hypocrite. I have had so much fun doing that while I was writing this. But you should try it. He is talking mostly to his disciples. Can you picture them standing there, not thinking Jesus might be talking about them? They're surveying the crowds, figuring out the logistical questions like food, bathrooms, rest, somebody's sandal falling apart, where they might sleep that night. That message was for the masses, surely. It's a journey, even when you are walking with Jesus. The last illustration involves my mother's favorite passage from the Bible. It involves the disciple Peter. Peter is loyal and protective of Jesus. In the upper room, after Jesus and the 12 have celebrated the Passover meal, Jesus gets up and begins to wash the feet of each disciple. Then he gets to Peter, and Peter, shocked like the rest of them, tries to refuse him. No, you shall never wash my feet. I'm agreeing with him. I'm thinking, why didn't someone speak up sooner? But then Jesus told him in no uncertain terms that he had to wash his feet or he would remain unclean. So Peter then says to him, well, then wash the rest of me too. Again, Jesus explains to him that what he is doing is enough. How frustrating for Jesus, knowing that in what the next 12 hours would hold for him, having to teach patience, humility, and obedience to the one who will be launching your church after you are gone. Pastor Bud Talbert writes, Peter meant well, but he was denying his master in plain terms. Regardless of his reasoning or motive, he was passionate about the things he believed, which led to an impulsiveness and spontaneity based more on his feelings than on simple submission to the Lord's wants. That's a long sentence. Should I read that again? No? I'll keep going. Jesus says in John 13:12, after washing the feet of each of them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Soon they would be the ones leading. He had to show them how to lead by serving, how to leave out no one, how to see the poor, sick, the wicked, and even the Gentiles with his eyes. But Jesus knew these words would not remove the plank from Peter's eye. I'm pretty sure that Peter was not an auditory learner. At the same dinner, Jesus says, hard times are coming. Peter swears his faithfulness more than once. Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Peter responds, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answers him, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow me later. Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answers, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. This seems harsh to me, until you notice that every time Jesus drops something huge, Peter changes the subject. After Jesus profoundly says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another, Peter says, where are you going? Jesus is talking about his life's purpose, and Peter wants to know where he is going and why he can't go to and right now. Sounds like one of, not my kids. But Later, Peter is one of the three disciples who go with Jesus into the garden to pray, although he falls asleep like the rest of them. Then, when Judas walks up with the guards and turns Jesus over to them, Peter is the protective one who grabs a sword and cuts off the guard's ear. Again, Jesus tells Peter to calm down. Jesus has a job to do, and Peter can't see it clearly. In fairness, none of the disciples could. Here is Luke 22:54-61. Then seizing him, Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the priest. Peter followed at a distance, but when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. At this point, the disciples are scattered and confused. This is when Peter denies ever knowing Jesus. And in the early hours of the morning, this is when their eyes meet. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say Peter wept bitterly after the cock crows. John leaves the reader picturing Peter's face as the cock crows. Luke provides my mother's favorite passage. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. The moment when their eyes met. Imagine, nowhere to hide, no one else to hide behind, just painful honesty. But I picture in Jesus' eyes complete understanding of who Peter is, complete conviction to have Peter be the person Jesus intends him to be, and all the grace Jesus would be capable of at that moment. There may be shame in Peter's face, but I imagine, tired and suffering as he was, there is hope and grace in the Lord's. Where'd it go? That picture that was right there was done specifically for this talk with others by Emily's roommate at Gordon, her gifted roommate Katie, who can paint like nothing. It's a charcoal drawing, because when I tried to find a painting, there isn't anything out there of this moment. I think it's just too ambitious for a lot of people. But you can see Peter, and he's stunned, and this is Jesus. And I picture the grace and a solid, it's not accusatory, it's understanding and like, "Peter, measure up, I need you." The rest of the story of Peter is all about his redemption. When the women return from the tomb to say Jesus is not there, Peter takes off for the tomb, finding linens on the ground. 1 Corinthians tells us Jesus appeared to Peter as he walked home alone that day, but does not reveal their conversation. Later, Jesus singles out Peter with his call to feed my sheep. Peter does, founding the church and following Jesus' teaching faithfully to the end of his life on this earth. I admired Peter from the beginning. It was good enough for me that he had left all he had and followed Jesus. I didn't even notice that he allowed his feelings and his impulsive nature to guide him. I kind of liked his enthusiasm. That must say something about the plank in my eye. But Jesus had unimaginably big plans for Peter and only a short time to teach him. Jesus showed him the problem with his self-reliance rather than God-reliance. As Pastor Talbot says, Christians can do bad things even when their motives are good. Peter was throwing himself into his efforts to be a good disciple but forgetting to be obedient. And then, within a few fearful climactic hours, he was eye to eye with Jesus. And we are all headed there. The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 57:15, which means I was looking at it in the Dead Sea Scrolls a few weeks ago. Isaiah 57:15. "For this is what the High and Lofty One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." How reassuring. The definition of contrite is grieving and penitent for sin or shortcoming. At the Sermon on the Mount, Peter may have felt honored to be a part of Jesus' inner circle. I would bet that he never imagined Jesus was calling him a hypocrite. But as the future became clear, no one ever tried harder to see clearly and then be obedient. The rest of Matthew 7 teaches just that. See clearly, be obedient. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. He says, be obedient. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Here, he teaches us how to see the truth, how to discern good from evil, so that we can find the narrow path. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Maybe these rejected ones could see, but they didn't obey. I'm not sure, but again, here, he could be speaking to the disciples above everyone. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I don't know the load that people carry as I meet them day to day. They may have health challenges, mental challenges, or they may just be different from me. But Jesus made it clear that we are to be servants. We can demonstrate grace, but we can't judge because we can't ever know a person fully. In fact, knowing yourself is task enough. Another paradox is the more we humbly understand how limited we are to know others deeply, the more we open ourselves to grow close to them, the walls come down. As we are filled with grace, then we can reach out with grace. And that's the third point. You have to get the plank out before you can help someone else with the sawdust in his eye. It's a journey. The crucible burns until we see him face to face. But by then, we will have asked our Father to help us with our struggles, and he will have answered. We will have walked the narrow path as obediently as possible, probably dragging a wood shaving or two along. We will know we have built our house on solid rock. We will know how to lead by serving. And when your eyes are closed in prayer, the plank can't block your vision. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known.